Oh, yeah, likewise. Is this thing on? It is. All right, saints, shall we gather in? I say yes. I think we should. By the way, I can tell you that if you were hoping to beat the Baptist to the diner, you will not. They will be finished eating. The tables will be cleared, so you won't have a long wait. But they'll be long gone before we leave the building. Yeah, we can beat them to Wawa, though, because they're pretty quick. It's great, once again, to be in the house of the Lord and gathered in His name and gathered for His purpose. I would like to start with a verse from Malachi. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." And then this phrase, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." The verse goes on to say, "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." I want to emphasize this line, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." That is a fantastic thing. On the one hand, it's fantastic that it's the Lord whom you seek. There are many people this morning who are not seeking the Lord. Unfortunately, there are also many who are gathered in a church, in a building this morning, who are not seeking the Lord. But by His grace, as I look around this room, I don't see anyone that is not seeking the Lord. Now, granted, my omniscience is sorely lacking. But as nearly as I can tell, we're all seeking the Lord, and that is to His praise and to His glory, and we are so thankful that He has opened our eyes and drawn us to seek Him. And as we have looked before in other verses, He has told us that if we seek Him, He will let us find Him. Hallelujah, He will let us find Him. But I like this phrase here that it says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple." Now, temple, that's a term that can be used in many ways. It is certainly your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And how we do want the Lord to come to this temple. Our flesh doesn't want that. Our flesh says, please go away from me. I'm an unholy man. But by His grace, we have seen Him, and we are excited at the fact that He would come to His temple. And it's our prayer this morning that He come to His temple. Now again, we've said this many times. He has promised He will never leave us or forsake us. He said that where we're gathered in His name, He's in our midst. So we know He has come to His temple. But we're asking for a special way that we would know and experience and receive from Him as He comes to His temple this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to You. It seems like I could just keep saying it over and over. Thank You, thank You, thank You, thank You. So amazing that You love us, call us, save us, fill us, use us. Now, Father, as we come to Your word this morning, we are unable to access the spiritual reality of Your word. We can understand the wording, the grammar, the ideas, the concepts. We have no way to gain spiritual entry unless You grant that. So we ask that as You come to Your temple this morning, that by Your Spirit You would open the eyes of our heart to see You in reality, that You would move in our hearts and minds, in our soul, in our spirit, cause us to walk in a way that is pleasing to You. Cause us to walk in a way that declares, "Behold the Lamb of God." We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll try to be quick with the review. There is a lot of material that we've covered the last two times that I spoke. God, in His great grace, has drawn my attention to the life and times of John the Baptist. And I believe that God is using the details that He has recorded for us as an illustration of people who are a messenger of the Lord. A lot of times we use the word forerunner. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah. And he did act as such, though that's not the Bible word. The Bible actually uses the word messenger. He was the messenger of the Lord who went before the Lord Jesus to prepare the way. But God has seen fit in his Bible to record all these details, not all of the details, but certain details, not only of John the Baptist's life, but of every story that you read in the Bible. There is a lot that he did not tell us, and those are very puzzling things. But he told us what he wanted us to know. It's sort of a, if you will, hitchhiker's guide to life, the Bible. Or as someone else made the alliteration for Bible, it's basic instructions before leaving earth. God has told us what he wants us to know, but he's also left it vague enough and veiled enough that you cannot access the spiritual side with all of the thinking that you can do. You can amass all the thinking that everyone else can do, and you can read commentaries and you can think all you want, but you can't gain access to the spiritual side. God's word is just like himself. He is infinite. His word is limitless in its breadth and in its depth. And even though it is so convertible, if you will, our brother Peter warned us in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. He says, "No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." It's not up to you to figure it out and say, here's what I think it is. And, you know, there's a lot of Bible studies that I've been in where people say, sit around the room and go, well, I think God's saying this. Well, I think he's saying that. And I'm not rejecting that. That is a beneficial time, at a beneficial thing at a certain time in believers' lives. But no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So we know then that Scripture is not just men writing down great ideas or things that they thought. It is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the enlightening and the understanding of that same thing comes through the exact same person, the Holy Spirit. So the details of John the Baptist's life, they're woven throughout Scripture. We read prophecies in Isaiah and Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They all wrote some of the details, the particulars of John's life, what he ate, what he wore, where he went, what he did, what he said, how he died. And so God records these. And I believe one of the reasons, probably it's not the whole reason, but one of the reasons he did so is to illustrate what it looks like for those of us who are being used by God as a messenger of the Lord. And to be clear, you might think, well, if we're talking about a messenger of the Lord, then I'm talking about preachers or teachers or missionaries or evangelists. They're included, and they're probably the first ones that come to mind. But you and I, in our daily lives, in the routine of our life, the things we do over and over again, we are used by the Lord as his messenger. And so the things that we see in John the Baptist's life, we'll probably see in our lives as well. Some of the things we covered is the fact that John the Baptist's birth was miraculous. His parents were barren and both beyond childbearing years, so they didn't have a shot at this. There was not even a possibility. And yet God chose to use this couple. Prophecies were given in Isaiah and Malachi. The one was 700 years before John the Baptist was born. The other was 400 years before John the Baptist was born. God even sent Gabriel, one of the few named angels, from heaven directly to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, to tell him what was going to happen. The same is true for you and me. The fact that we are spiritually reborn is an absolute miracle of God. That he would grant permission that you could have his life, this is radical. This is a miracle. That he would make a way of salvation, that the way of salvation would be Him, the Lord Jesus Himself, taking on every sin that you have ever committed and paying the penalty for it out of His love for you. And that He, through that, would make a way of salvation. What a complete miracle. And it wasn't just a brilliant idea that He had in AD 4 or 0 or BC 4, whatever number you pick. It was before the foundation of the earth was laid. There was a plan long ago in place. And God tells us that He knew you before He formed you in your mother's womb. And He says that He called you. He chose you. He picked you. This is a miraculous thing. It's very hard not to re-preach this point. In fact, I stumble on it every time. We also cover the fact that John the Baptist was one of the last, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. We explained how that he was closing out the Old Testament era. Even though he was a contemporary of Jesus, and even though the Old Testament closed, as it were, 400 years earlier with the last writing of Malachi, he was still under the Old Covenant. And then after Jesus was crucified, buried, rose again, ascended to heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit, we read about that in Acts chapter 2. After that, that is the New Covenant. That's the new era. So John the Baptist was closing out the old covenant, ushering in the new covenant. And based on that, we referred to him as an epoch-making vessel. And in my notes, he's an EMV. So if you hear me say EMV, it's my mistake, but it's just epoch-making vessel. He was closing out one era, bringing in a new era. And we see that we read that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so we find this initially at salvation, when a person sees the Lord, old things pass away and things become new. But even for someone who's been walking with the Lord for decades, when there is a new revelation of the Lord, then that former manner of Christian living closes out. And there is a whole new freedom, a whole new expression of the life of Christ. And so the Lord uses us in that process, and as such, we are epoch-making vessels. So John the Baptist fulfilled the Isaiah prophecy, which stated that the messenger of the Lord would lower the mountains, fill in the valleys, make the rough places smooth, and that he would make a highway, a superhighway, if you will, in the wilderness, so that the Lord could come to his people. In the Malachi prophecy, it said that the messenger of the Lord would turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the hearts of the fathers to their children. And Malachi, God, through Malachi, said that he would send Elijah. And this morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at being sent or coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. When John the Baptist came, he preached repentance, and many were going out to him. The people of Judea, the people of Jerusalem, the people in all the districts around the Jordan were going out to him and being and repenting and being baptized. And so in this way, he was fulfilling these prophecies. He was making a highway for the Lord in the wilderness. He was turning the hearts of the children of Israel to God, whose heart is toward them. And really, he was walking in what the Apostle Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation. And you and I have been given this ministry of reconciliation. We read about it in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now, the same is true for you and me as epoch-making vessels. We're not transitioning from old covenant to some new covenant. We're in the new covenant era. But the Lord is using us to close out an era in someone's life and usher in a new era, a new manner of life. Another facet that we discussed of the messenger of the Lord in a previous message was the fact that John the Baptist, as he was in the womb of his mother, Elizabeth, the fact that he leaped for joy. And the reason he leaped for joy is because Christ was being formed in Mary. Again, this is another one that's difficult for me not to preach. But Mary is a picture of you and me in that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and began to form Christ in her. The same is true for you and me. The Holy Spirit comes to us and offers us the life of Christ. And we can respond like Mary did, may it be done unto me according to thy word. We can also reject. I don't recommend that. I recommend that for the rest of our lives, we say the exact same thing that Mary did. May it be done unto me according to thy word. And so Christ is formed in Mary. And then John the Baptist at his most base form, Jesus at his most base form, these two in utero, John the Baptist leaps for joy because Christ is formed in Mary. And the same is true with you and me. We are ecstatic when someone comes to the Lord. And especially we see, you know, in the adult years when we've seen the waste that they've had and now they come to the Lord, we know something of the joy that they're experiencing. And we know the joy that the Lord has when they've come to the Lord. And so there is so much excitement in us as there was in John the Baptist. Another point that we covered, I think the last time I spoke, was talking about John the Baptist, the fact that he lived a separated life, a life that was set apart. He didn't fit in with the world, and this is easy to relate to. We don't fit in with the world. We are not in sync with the world. The world rejects us. And it's especially tough for young people because it is so natural to want to fit in. Later on, as adults, we kind of get past that a little bit as we mature in the Lord and we realize what's in store for those in the world and what's in store for us. And when they reject us, okay, it's not such a big deal as far as us internally trying to fit in with the world. It's a big deal because they're lost. But we live this separated life. We don't fit in with the world. We're different. The Bible tells us that John the Baptist drank no wine, drank no liquor, and that he was filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. This is the great contrast. He was not under the influence at any time of the world system, of all these things. He was under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And we read about this contrast in Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So John the Baptist lived this separated life. He grew up in the desert. His parents chose to keep him out in the desert. As an adult, he chose to live in the wilderness, not in the world system. And so his manner of life was different. His clothing was different. His diet was different. We talked about the fact that he ate locust and wild honey. The wild honey, you know, sometimes I would guess that it probably stung him a time or two trying to obtain wild honey, but it probably is sweeter than anything else. And so it is when we live this separated life that we are feasting on these things like the wild honey that is so sweet, sometimes very sticky. We also talked about the story in Luke chapter 3 where we listed five geopolitical leaders, two religious leaders who were important names in important places making important decisions. And while all of that was taking place, the word of God came to John the Baptist in the wilderness. You see, that's the separated life. All these big important things going on, and John the Baptist, he's just out here in the wilderness, just eating his locust and wild honey, and the word of God came to him. And what was that word of God? I don't know it in its entirety, but we do know one point that God made when he came to John the Baptist in the wilderness. It was a revelation of the Lord Jesus, because John the Baptist told us in John chapter 1 that the one on whom you see the Holy Spirit descend and remain, that is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so it was a revelation of the Lord, and he waited until he saw that revelation. And so, wrapping up our little review here, we see that we're saved in a miraculous way through the foreknowledge and the plan of God. We're being used as the messenger of the Lord to build a highway in the wilderness for the Lord to come to his people. We're going to go through situations that will effectively lower the mountains, fill in the valleys, make the rough places smooth, and build this highway for the Lord. God will use us to turn the hearts of the people toward Him. Our lives will proclaim, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God is moving in our lives to bring us to a place where we no longer conform to the world, but rather we live this separated life. We're often separated from the world, separated unto Christ, eating that wild honey. So transitioning now to this morning's message, talking about in the spirit and power of Elijah. Let's take a look at John's connection with Elijah. God told Israel at the end of the Old Testament that he would send Elijah. Malachi 4, the last two verses of the Old Testament flat out say, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet." That's pretty unambiguous. It's crystal clear. "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Further, as I mentioned earlier, God dispatched Gabriel from heaven to appear directly to Zacharias and to tell him what was going on. We read this from Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is Gabriel speaking to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Gabriel said, "And he," John the Baptist, "will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." Does that not sound like the Malachi passage? Verse 17, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now the Jews were keenly aware of God's prophecy regarding the return of Elijah. In the Gospel of John, we read the record that the Pharisees sent priests and Levites to John the Baptist to find out who he was. And they specifically asked him, "Are you Elijah?" And he flat out said, "No." You can read that in John chapter 1. In Matthew 16, when Jesus asked, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Some of the Jews were saying that he's Elijah. That's Matthew 16. You can read that. In Mark 6, Jesus was mistakenly identified as Elijah. They said that he, Jesus, was like the Old Testament prophets. In his crucifixion, we read in Matthew 27 that some were saying that Jesus on the cross was calling out to Elijah. Verse 49 says, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." See, this was in their mindset. They knew Elijah, key figure. There's something to do with Elijah. In fact, Jesus' own disciples were keenly aware. They asked him directly in Matthew 17, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" So Jesus answered them. We read this in verses 11 through 13 of Matthew 17. Jesus said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Also, Jesus plainly said that John the Baptist was Elijah. Matthew 11:14, quote, "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." Additionally, with this Elijah connection, many people believe that Elijah is one of the two witnesses that we read about in Revelation chapter 11. Let me read from verse 6 of Revelation 11. These two witnesses, "These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire." So perhaps the other one is Moses. It's easy to see the connection here. These two witnesses, it tells us in Revelation that they can pray and stop the rain, and that they can turn the water to blood. Sure sounds like Moses and Elijah, who also appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration. So clearly, God said that he would send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Clearly, Gabriel relayed the word of God when he said that John the Baptist would go as a forerunner before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Clearly, Elijah and Moses appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Not quite so clearly, Jesus said, John the Baptist is Elijah. And then this odd phrase, if you can accept it. So there's this little qualifier in there. If you can accept it, Paul Greenlee's reading this in now. Jesus said this, oink, oink, if you can accept it, if you know what I mean, John the Baptist is Elijah. In other words, what I think he was saying is that John the Baptist, in the spirit and power of Elijah, not John the Baptist, comma, Elijah, but in the spirit and power of Elijah, he is a partial fulfillment of the Elijah who is to come. So you have, at the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, God says, I will send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. In my opinion, the great and terrible day of the Lord is yet to come. That is the judgment. That's when this whole thing wraps up and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. And we're all just shouting hallelujah the whole time. That's the great and terrible day of the Lord. That is yet to come. And God said at the end of the Old Testament, I will send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So from then till then, somewhere in this time, he's going to send Elijah. And we clearly have Elijah appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration. Did God send Elijah? He did. He was there. Is that the fulfillment of it? I don't think so. I think it's a partial fulfillment. Just as I'm saying, God illustrates for you and me the life of the messenger of the Lord by using John the Baptist. You and I are not the complete fulfillment of the messenger of the Lord. John the Baptist probably is not the complete fulfillment of the messenger of the Lord. The coming of Elijah in the New Testament times, in the Gospels, is probably not the complete fulfillment. It's a partial fulfillment. The complete fulfillment is yet to come. So, as we've talked about this, he's a partial fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi. Gabriel clearly said he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So now, for the million-dollar question, what is the spirit and power of Elijah? I'm glad you asked. I'll explain it all to you as soon as I understand it. But in the meantime, what I would say is that the spirit of Elijah, so let's break down two parts, the spirit of Elijah, the power of Elijah. Although he came in the spirit and power, let's start with the spirit part. I believe that the spirit of Elijah describes the character and the manner of Elijah. It's more than just his personality, more than just his demeanor. It would include his calling. It would include the direction of his heart. It would be the essence of who Elijah was. It would really be the life of Christ, the way that the life of Christ was manifested through Elijah's flesh, through his life and times, as it were. That would be in the spirit of Elijah. The same then would be true of John the Baptist. The same calling, the same manifestation of the life of Christ through John the Baptist would look very much like that was expressed through Elijah. Now, it's the life of Christ being expressed through a human, but these two expressed in a very similar manner. So he comes in the spirit of Elijah. And I'm sure it is much more than that, but that is what I see at this point. Now, as to the power of Elijah, the first thing that we have to make abundantly clear is Elijah had no power. No human has ever had any power. If there's any power displayed, any spiritual power whatsoever, it is the Lord's power. It is not Elijah's power. But I do believe that our brother James unlocks this for us. I want to read from James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Reading from James 5, starting at verse 16, it says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. At first, let's look at verse 16. King James states it in the way that you're probably more familiar with it. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Recently, I've been meditating on that verse. Some of the key elements, first of all, is effectual prayer. In other words, a prayer that actually has an effect. There are a lot of times that we have said a lot of things that we might be called a prayer, but it's had no effect, or we have seen no effect. But this is an effectual prayer, a prayer that has effect. Also, it says the fervent prayer. And I've thought a lot about a fervent prayer. Again, there are many times when we have prayed many things, but have we prayed fervently? I can recall a time where, I won't go into the details, but I had a situation that was tearing me apart many years ago. And I can recall that after talking with this person who just had blown my mind, at the time I was living with my grandfather and he was actually in the hospital, so I was at the house by myself, at his house. And when that person left the room, I fell flat on my face. And I, in my honest estimation, I think I was aware of the time that I went down and the time that I got up. And it was an hour that went by. And I just poured my heart. You have got to deliver me. Get this person away from me. That, you know, just whatever I've done, I'm sorry. Just, you know, it was just an hour of fervent prayer. And it had an effect by his grace. But fervent prayer. How many times do we actually fervently pray? And the thing is about fervency, you cannot manufacture it. You can try to gin it up and try to get all emotionally worked up into something, and a lot of people are very good at ginning up the emotions and getting people geared up. But the Lord knows the reality. The Lord knows the fervency. And by His grace this morning, I believe we saw, we felt, we participated in effectual, fervent prayer for our brother. We had an actual example of what I'm talking about here. Effectual, fervent prayer. The verse goes on to talk about the prayer of a righteous man. Now, it's easy for us to say, those of us who have been in the church and we've heard all kind of teaching, I'm righteous, I'm in Christ. It's positional righteousness. And so the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, I'm in. I got this. I'm righteous because I'm in Christ. You are righteous because you're in Christ. And don't ever back up from that. But I don't think that's what James is talking about. I think he's talking about someone living a separated life. Someone who's living a life that is set apart. Not someone who is applying the, you know, God, for you, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. So I'll just go ahead and commit my sin and then I'll confess and I'll be fine. He's not talking about someone who's fighting through Romans chapter 7. He's talking about someone who is living a separated life, who is actually walking in righteousness. Now, when I say that, this is where the wild honey starts to get a little sticky. Okay, so I'm walking in righteousness because I'm actually following the Lord and I'm doing the right thing. Well, it sounds like Paul Greenlee's winning here. Now, we can't have that. This is not Paul Greenlee's righteousness. But there is walking in, as our brother Ed explains it, the exchange life. I can only live one life. And Paul Greenlee's life, when you irritate me, Paul Greenlee's life is going to set you straight. And God's grace will cover me. But the righteous life is, I don't set him straight. I say, you know what? He's in the Lord's hands. I'm in the Lord's hands. It's not mine. Let it go. And when I let it go, I'm walking in righteousness. It's not my righteousness. But this is the kind of righteousness, the righteous man that I'm talking about. And then it says, these things avail much. So an effectual, fervent prayer by someone who's living a separated life, who is applying the life of Christ, and who is letting their life go, that is the prayer that avails much. And the example that James used in this passage was Elijah. And notice also, Elijah wasn't special. He wasn't somebody who had an edge on you. James very clearly says he was an ordinary person just like you and me, like passions, same person. So he didn't have a special deal. So God illustrates his statement by saying that this ordinary man with like passions as us prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. Then afterward, he prayed again, and it did rain. And then it's followed by this statement, the earth brought forth her fruits. Now, that's just natural. It makes sense. You put rain on dry ground, it'll bring forth. But you know that the scripture is written in layers. And you know that this was in Israel. And so you know the land that they're talking about is the promised land. And you know that God had withheld through Elijah's prayer, had withheld the rain, therefore the land was not producing. When he brings the rain, then the land begins to produce, and fruit. Fruit is the result. And that is the result of the Christian living. The Christian life is the fruit of the Spirit. So the power of Elijah was seen in Scripture by the fact that he was an ordinary man who lived a separated life, and he had a walk with God. He had a prayer life. He had a connection because God had told him what was going to take place, and he walked in that. The effect of the prayer life was the turning of the hearts of Israel away from Baal and unto the Lord. And the result of that was that the promised land was again fruitful. So based on this story, we need to go back and take a look at the Old Testament story. We read it in 1 Kings 17 and 18. I'd like to read you both chapters, but I won't. We're just going to look at 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, this is wicked King Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. Now right there is a key. This is that separated life. Before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. I'm going to jump to 1 Kings 18, verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And so John the Baptist, same thing. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, partial fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi. Elijah was in isolation. He was receiving a word from God. He was living that separated life. The same was true of John the Baptist. He was living a separated life, a life that was set apart. He was receiving from God. And now look at verse 17. This is 1 Kings 18, reading 17 to 19. It came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? I see I'm still in King James. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Elijah then issued this ultimatum. Verse 21 of chapter 18, he's talking to Israel and he says, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. And so you recall the story. All of you have probably been to Sunday school and you're familiar with the story. Elijah sets up this challenge. And he says, let's have a demonstration of power. Let's see Baal do something. Let's see God do something. And so all the 450 prophets of Baal, they tried their best to call down fire from heaven. They spent all day long wearing themselves out, cutting themselves, bleeding, crying, dancing all around, and nothing happened. There was no response. But then Elijah, when it was his turn, he built an altar with 12 stones, and he laid a sacrifice upon it, and then he poured 4 pitchers of water 3 times on that sacrifice. The sacrifice was so completely saturated with water that it actually filled, there was a trench that was dug around the altar, and so it filled like a moat around a castle, if you will. It filled the trench around the altar. And then we read these awesome verses. 1 Kings 18, verses 36 through 40. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God." And then listen to this phrase, "and you have turned their heart back again." Remember the Malachi passage? I'm going to send you Elijah and he will turn the hearts. Just a quick footnote. I look at Isaiah and paint that with a broad brush that the messenger of the Lord is going to prepare a highway. I look at Malachi, paint it with a broad brush and say that he's going to turn the hearts. So Isaiah is prepare the highway. Malachi is turn the hearts. So we come back here. "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. It says right there in verse 37, God turned their hearts back. It was a defining moment in the life and ministry of Elijah. Elijah had been living this separated life. He walked with God. He talked with God. He received a word from the Lord. And he walked out that word from the Lord. And the result was that God turned the hearts of Israel back to himself. And the result of that was that the land became fruitful again. The same is true for John the Baptist. John the Baptist, living this separated life out in the wilderness, wearing odd clothing and eating locust and wild honey, he was set apart. He walked with God. I mentioned this earlier in Luke chapter 3, all the important people in the important places, but the word of God came to John the Baptist in the wilderness. It was a revelation of the Lord Jesus. Now, that revelation of the Lord Jesus, specifically that revelation, was fulfilled at the baptism of Jesus. John said, "The one who sent me to baptize told me." In other words, God told me. "The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, he is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." Now, the last time that we talked about that, we talked about the fact that God used the dove as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And he saw how that dove descended and remained on the Lord Jesus. And based on that, he knew that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, I want to draw one more correlation between Elijah and John the Baptist. In Elijah's day, just like in John the Baptist's day, just like today, the heart of the people had gone astray. They had turned from the Lord. Someone had to be used by the Lord to be a messenger. Someone had to prepare a highway in the wilderness. Someone had to go through situations that would lower mountains and fill in valleys, that would make the rough place smooth. Someone had to be used by the Lord to make this highway, a highway in the wilderness, in the places that were far from the Lord, far from the temple of the Lord. In fact, it's just like Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:6, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. In Elijah's day, he called on the people to choose sides. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. Before their hearts were turned, though, watch this. Elijah drenched the sacrifice with water. And then he prayed. He prayed, as I read earlier, answer me, Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and you have turned their heart back again. And then fire fell from heaven and completely consumed the sacrifice in the water. The people responded, the Lord, he is God. Their hearts were turned. You see, the mountain had been lowered at that point. The valley had been filled in. The rough place was smooth. The highway was in place. Israel had now turned their heart to the Lord, and the Lord was pleased. His heart toward them could now manifest through the land being fruitful once again, just as we read in James. So you see how this is all coming together. But you know, John the Baptist did the same thing. He was used by the Lord to prepare the way. He lived a separated life. He preached repentance. The gospel records the fact that many people were going out to John to be baptized in the Jordan. He was fulfilling the Isaiah prophecy. And in the spirit and power of Elijah, he was an ordinary person like you and me, with similar passions like you and me, living a separated life that the Lord calls us to live. And through that separated life, he had power with God, just like Elijah. God used John the Baptist to baptize Jesus. It was at the baptism of Jesus that John saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and remain on Jesus. We see the Spirit again symbolized later by the tongues of fire that were on the disciples in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. When Jesus was baptized by John, he stood in the Jordan River like all the other men who were baptized. He stood in the place of sinners. He identified as a sinner. It must have been very difficult for John the Baptist, who had just been baptizing sinner after sinner after sinner in that ugly, muddy Jordan River, and then the holy, the righteous, the Son of God steps into that river. It must have been very difficult. In fact, John didn't want to do that. But the Lord said, it must be done to fulfill all righteousness. He stood in the place of the sinner. When he, Jesus, sent the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, he was identifying with the believer. So at the baptism, he's identifying with the repentant sinner. In Acts chapter 2, he's identifying with the believer. So in other words, at his baptism, it was Christ as you, the repentant sinner. In Acts chapter 2, it's Christ in you, the believer. The result is fruitfulness. The land is fruitful once again. Now, there's a lot more to say on God's illustration of the messenger of the Lord. In fact, I had a whole other message written before this one came to print. Perhaps next week we can continue, but unless others are bursting at the seams. But in summary, as the Lord has called you to himself, as he has brought you into relationship with him. He will manifest in you in the way that you will live a separated life, a life set apart from the world. You won't fit in. Your manner of life will be different. As you're walking with him, you'll be eating the locust and wild honey and whatever all that means. You'll be covered in a different clothing, a different garment. You'll receive a revelation of the Lord. And as you walk in that, you're going to go through situations that will effectively lower mountains, raise valleys, smooth out rough places. You'll go through situations that will be you laboring to prepare a highway for the Lord to come to his people. A highway in the wilderness. And as their hearts are turned, you will rejoice greatly. You will leap for joy. You will manifest Christ as you. You will manifest Christ in you, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Your life will proclaim, "Behold the Lamb." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that by your grace we serve at your pleasure. Work in us, walk in us, live in us. Glorify yourself through us. You are worthy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.